Good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for coming out on what is potentially a very bleak night. It's always terrific to see so many willingly coming so far to join us for the Bible class. We have the famous Luke Eurybiceus this evening to present us with the topic, Conquering Doubt, a very, very interesting subject and very relevant, of course. And we really look forward to your thoughts on that. Thanks, Luke. Our reading prior to that is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. So with that introduction, we look forward to your comments. Thanks, Luke.
Right. Well, thanks very much for that very lovely and completely incorrect introduction. No fame here. Infamous, maybe. First of all, it's really wonderful to be here again. I really enjoyed spending time with you last year, and we sort of touched on this topic of doubt and conquering doubt, and it certainly was a topic that resonated with many people here. I think that it's a topic that we all wrestle with. We all feel doubts. We all have moments where we sort of sink into the mire of doubt at times. And so this is just one extra chapter moving forward in effectively conquering doubt. And we're going to be focusing specifically on grace and touching on faith. And so when it comes to grace, one thing is for sure, God is a total genius. This shouldn't come to any surprise to us. God is an absolute genius upon genius when it comes to his grace. And his saving grace is really wisdom at its absolute highest possible level that you can even possibly imagine. And so with that in mind, we mustn't lose heart when we struggle at times to wrap our heads around this concept of grace. Because really, the last time I was here, I highlighted, I think, one of the greatest passages in the Bible concerning God's compassion, his mercy, his kindness, specifically to the one who forsakes their evil way, to anyone. Jesus Christ can't be patient with your eye. If Paul exists as an example of the patience of Christ, what gives your eye any reason to think that the Lord can't be patient with us? You see? See, there is no excuse. There is no reason. There are no hurdles to anyone who has messed up in life. All can turn to God, and he will, as he has promised, have compassion, have grace, have mercy. And so if we find ourselves balking at such an idea of criminals, hardened criminals, finding compassion and forgiveness, it's because we have not comprehended properly the grandeur of God's wisdom in his grace, which is understandable because, as we know, God's thoughts and ways are far, far, far higher than our own by nature. How much higher? Well, infinitely higher. And so what is one of the remedies in a practical sense, in order to be able to come to terms with the immeasurableness of his compassion? What are one of the remedies? Like, what would you say the key remedy might be in order to comprehend and to be able to have some semblance of an idea or understanding of the depth of this level of compassion and grace? What would it be? Yes, absolutely. So the question is what are the tools that God has given us so that we can comprehend this immeasurable amount of forgiveness? What have we got at our disposal?
Prayer.
Right, prayer. You see, prayer. How do we know that? And sometimes, and I think one of the things that we realize, and sometimes I think about, just going off on a tangent here, that when Adam and Eve were exited from the garden, he didn't just go, all right, now that I've exited you out of the garden for sin, for breaking my law, right? I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to make you do life, this life, on your own. I'm going to put you into a situation, into an environment by which you will learn to rely on me every single step of the way. God had no intention of Adam and Eve to be doing life on their own after they were exited from the garden, right? No, what did he want? He wanted them to lean on him, right? So what, using that as an interesting parallel, what does Paul say in Ephesians? Well, what he does is he gives us two incredible prayers, two, one in the first letter, Ephesians chapter 1, and one in Ephesians chapter 3. The first one, he goes, I keep asking, which is what we ought to do, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Right? I pray that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So this is a prayer that we can pray. We can pray for this, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened and opened, that we might know him better. We don't have to do this alone. Do you know what I'm saying? And then in chapter 3, beautiful. This is probably the peak of the prayer. He goes, for this reason I kneel. He goes, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay? Then he goes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell again in your hearts through faith. And I pray, here it is again, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Right? So God is not expecting us to do this alone, on our own. Like, if God's ways are far above our ways and his thoughts far above our thoughts, right? How can we be expected to fully grasp and comprehend without his help, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? It's not really that complicated. So what should our prayer be? Our prayer should be this. If God wants us to be motivated by his grace, we need to ask his help. It's a good tool. We should never forget it. I should never forget it. By the way, this is so geared to me. This is, okay? It is geared to you, but I aim this 100% at myself. This is what I've come to realize, that what God wants and invites of me to be able to get on my knees to pray that I may understand and grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep the love of Christ is. And so I think it's just important for me to open up with that. First up, I could honestly just sit down now and we could talk about this for the rest of the night. It's probably enough, but I'm not. I've got a stack more to go. Is that okay? All right, good. Because our big problem is the fact that we forget that God is in control, and we forget that he expects us to ask him for help in things that we don't see clearly. All right? We remember, he pities, he knows the stuff we're made of. He pities our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Right? God is God and we are humans. Okay. But our natural tendency is to just doubt, isn't it? It must be so frustrating for God, so frustrating for the Lord, that we doubt. But we have this tendency, don't we, to lean towards this sort of legalistic, if you like, a legalistic mindset that says, I either can somehow or I must earn somehow my way into God's good grace. It's a very humanistic and human thing to do, this is to think that I can somehow, or I must earn somehow my way into God's good grace. But this thinking is an absolute disease of the mind. It's a spiritual disease. It's wrong. It's so dangerous to have that mindset. And it's a terrible stumbling block, because what it does is that ultimately, utterly misses the power and the support and the purpose of God's healing grace. You know, the word grace has got the idea, if you look into this word, it's so interesting. It's got the idea of regeneration. Look it up if you want. Regeneration, like resurrection. It's because God's grace is designed to heal. It's supposed to bring us back to life. And I'll be talking about bringing things back to life just in a minute. But anyway, this is why I wanted to just focus in specifically on chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, as we have there, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, which really is this monumental. I mean, I imagine like a huge raging ocean, and there is a huge pillar immovable in the ocean, right? And we're swimming towards it. There's sea and wave everywhere, and we cling onto that pillar for dear life. This here is one of those such pillars, isn't it, that we cling on for dear life. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Full stop. Right? You have been saved by grace through faith. And it is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, who here honestly boasts about the amount of works that they do, that they think that God's going to be happy with them? Do you do it? Right. So that is the amazing reality. This is the good news. This is the thing that motivates. This is the thing that gets us out of bed. It's an amazing reality. This is the good news. By grace, you and I have been saved through faith. And you know, the meaning of God's grace is, it's like unbelievable. Like, it's so, well, no, it is believable, but you know what I'm saying. It means unearned, unmerited favor, mercy and kindness. That's what it means. Unearned, unmerited favor, mercy and kindness. And as I also said, it also has the idea of regeneration, of being brought back to life, healing. And so it's imperative, and I really stress this, it's imperative to God that we take complete and utter solace in the fact that his grace, his unearnable, unmerited favor and kindness has saved us. God wants that mindset in us first. He does. He wants us to know his grace. He wants us to feel his grace. He wants us to live by faith in his grace. That's how he wants each of us to live. He wants us to let go of our doubts and let go of our insecurities and cling on to something else. He wants us to cling on and trust that by his grace we are saved. And the vehicle of salvation is Jesus. So that's why we have faith in Christ. But you know, Paul knows this is a serious problem for us humans, right? And the clever thing about this is that Paul highlights this inherent, ingrained problem that we all share in response to God's grace in the passage itself. Have you noticed that? Paul says, this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. See, God's grace is a gift. It's not received through human achievement, grit, and effort. It's not. That's not the terms of God's grace. So he's highlighting that, isn't he? And secondly, it's not a result of work so that no one might boast. See, God doesn't want you or me to entertain the idea that our righteous works can in any way shape or form earn his free gift. Your works, even Tanya's works, mean zero. 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 Okay? Even yours. zero. Maybe, no, even yours, yeah. Yeah. So what is Paul doing? He's making the terms absolutely 100% abundantly clear, isn't he? There's no confusion. But the very fact that Paul mentions not of your own doing and not a result of works is his way of just highlighting this inherent problem that we all grapple with. And we all struggle to accept the magnitude of God's grace due to the insecurity of our human nature. And so I just want to talk about this, the reasons why. Do you think that that would be interesting to talk about why? Because I thought it would be. That's why I did this. Why? Why do we struggle at times to accept it? Well, first of all, I think it's because of where we started. The focal shift. We think that we can somehow do it, but really we must always understand that we're weak vessels and that through prayer, just like what Paul says, I can do all things, right? Through, we know it, Christ who strengthens me, right? He goes, I can do all things. Hang on, contradiction. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right, so it makes it, when you say that passage, it makes it adds so much value to what we've already talked about thus far, doesn't it? So, well, why? First of all, we are deeply suspicious by nature, aren't we? We are deeply suspicious. We are very, very wary, aren't we? Very wary, like this penguin, of free gifts. You know, it's not the norm, really, is it, to receive free gifts? We always go, what's the catch? You know, how's this going to affect me? If I take this free gift, how's it going to affect me in a bad way, right? That's what we think. I remember, actually, I remember there was this environmentalist that come to my door and he goes, don't worry, I'm not selling you anything. I'm not here to sell you a single thing. I just want to talk about your solar outlook. I was going to talk to you about solar and the environment. And I'm like, okay, so you're not going to sell me anything? No. And he says, let me tell you about solar and the environment. The intention was, as you know, to just talk to me about this. And then he would give me something that if I wanted to, that, you know, he wasn't selling me anything. It's just that there would be someone that would come to me the next day and would then sell me after I'd been massaged. So I wasn't very kind. I said, oh, this is really, it's great. Yes, it's good. And then I showed him my 35 solar panels that I already had in my house, which was immoral of me, probably. Forgiveness. God is forgiving. But it's true, isn't it, though? Don't you think? We are very reluctant and suspicious of accepting anything that we know for sure that we didn't earn or didn't deserve, especially if the gift is extravagant, like grace. You know, sometimes in life, extreme generosity, and I wonder whether you have ever felt this way, sometimes in life, extreme generosity from people with means, those with means, sometimes comes back to bite you. You know, remember the thing that we did for you ages ago? Well, now comes the time for you to do me a favor. It might not be said in those terms, and it can be quite passive. Sometimes it can be direct. We don't really like to feel holden, do we, by the generosity of others. We would rather actually pay it back. We would rather write some terms into that generosity. We would like to take some control of it. Or sometimes we would just kindly refuse, and that's not always good either, because sometimes pride is actually the reason why we refuse the generosity or the grace of others. And that's not good either, because it neglects or it takes away the opportunity for other people to show grace to us when we might desperately need it. So pride can be a bit of a killer there too. And because of these human experiences that we have, we actually project those same insecurities and experiences that we have, and we project them onto God. That's what we tend to do. Second, it's really hard for us to accept a free gift for something that we neither toiled nor strived after. You see, we work quite hard, don't we, especially for luxuries. For luxuries that we have in life, we work very hard for. Because life's luxuries don't come for free. The essentials in life are never for free, are they? Let alone the luxuries. You know, the general rule is if you don't work, well, you don't eat. Nothing comes for free. And so we wrestle with this. And so, you know, the wages that we're paid or that we pay ourselves if we own our own business, for instance, these wages are not gifted to us, are they? They're not gifted to us by human bosses. They're earned. Like, we would get completely cranky, right, if we didn't get paid. And if an employee, well, for instance, I have some employees in India, right? If I said at the end of a long, hard month of them slogging it out, I said, well, Yogesh is the name of one of the directors. I say, Yogesh, I am giving you a gift. This is a gracious gift of, well, you could call it wages, but no, this is a gift that I'm graciously giving you at the end of this month. He would get very, very upset, very, very cranky at me. This is no gift. He worked extremely hard for that. No doubt he's very appreciative of the money, that it's there, but he earned it. It wasn't a gift. It's an insult to say that I have gifted something that he has earned. So we're used to this, isn't it? We're used to receiving things by working and earning. And thirdly, we like to feel that we're in control, don't we? We like to feel in control of the contracts and the covenants that we enter into. You know, we tend to... Oh, thank you. I might pluck that off you and have a bit of a... that's good. Thank you. Now, I could have refused that gift and made it... But no. What is it that you want in return? No. And so we tend to use, especially if you enter into any kind of contract, we use lawyers to scrutinise contracts. We like to be involved in the terms of the contract and to in some way feel like we have contributed or controlled the outcome of that contract. And sometimes we treat the grace of God the same way. And I'll explain that a little later on. But in short, we must realise that we are not the ones who instigated this so-called transaction, nor do we have any currency, no money, no currency or power in this exchange to control any of these terms, because this is a faith-based transaction. Don't mind me using the word transaction. I'm just using it as an example. It's based on faith. Now, we inherently struggle with this, don't we? Because we struggle with the concept because why? We're deeply insecure and we are by nature weak. And finally, I think the most important thing, and by the way, you guys might be thinking of a dozen more reasons, and if you are, please pipe up, but I have one more if you want me to keep going. I think it's a hugie, so I might just forge ahead. If you don't mind me just forging ahead, can I forge ahead? Right, okay. See, most people, if you ask them, right, well, what I would say is that, I think this is probably the biggest thing. It may not necessarily be the biggest thing for all of us here in this room, but certainly those might sit out there that are struggling or are ignorant of the message. See, people do not like to feel patronized or told that they're in dire need of God's grace and his mercy. This is huge. You see, most people, if you ask them, they like to think of themselves as essentially good. They do. Most people do. People don't acknowledge themselves as inherent sinners. They don't. It doesn't exist in the language today. They don't see themselves as innately wicked. even actually the term sinner is kind of poo-pooed, if you like, as a sort of an old word, an archaic word. Especially today in a world where pretty much anything and everything is permissible. It's true, isn't it, that so long as it doesn't affect someone else, as long as it's consenting, that's totally fine. You can carry on doing what you do, as you do it, however you like. Just keep a distance from me and you don't harm me, I'm fine. And we're not immune to this either. And we can easily succumb to that type of thinking. And we might actually look to our sort of unbelieving or our believing neighbour, could be a friend at work or someone that's deeply involved in the most incredible charitable work that you know of. I've listed some of these charities. Some of you might have actually contributed to these charities. Or you might see these people and go, oh, wow, I'm just blown away by their humanitarian acts of kindness and their humanitarian acts of just incredible generosity. And by the way, absolutely great, and I'm not denigrating that at all. In fact, I think as Christadelphians, we ought to be leaders in being charitable and humanitarian, for sure. But we might judge in our hearts that God would be an unrighteous and an unkind God to not save that person because of their good deeds, you see, because of their righteous acts. We might make a false judgment and suggest, well, God, you are wretched for not saving that incredibly charitable person based on their charitable deeds. We might fall into that trap. You see, as I said, most people, if they're asked on the streets, are you a good person? They'll probably say, yeah, I think I'll make it to heaven. Yeah, you do. Especially if you brought religion into it. Very few people go, yeah, I'll probably make it to hell. You know what I mean? But I think brothers and sisters, young people as well, we shouldn't ever forget this point. And it's so easy to get trapped up in this concept. An individual's good works, our good works, do not earn the favour of God when it comes to his grace and his salvation. Right? In fact, you can give your body to be burned and declare yourself now as qualified or fit for salvation, and it won't mean anything. It won't. And it's really important to understand this fact. Now you're going, okay, Luke, let's just have a few more passages of Scripture, please. Well, you're in luck. Romans chapter 3 tells us in no uncertain terms the truth concerning our default position before God. Have a listen to what he says in verse 10, and he's sort of quoting from a conglomerate of Psalms here. There is no one righteous. Nope, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing, full of bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we need to understand what he's stringing together here. What he's really doing is he's stringing together an incredibly sad picture of human depravity through the ages, okay? From the fall of man in Eden to where we are today. Consider for a minute the incredible sort of bloody destruction and the overthrow of empires throughout the ages. Consider that and what that would have meant and all the heinous things that would have happened through those overthrows. Consider the world wars, the civil wars, the genocide, the violence, the abuse, the racism, the depravity, the corruption of politics, the corruption of religion, the shocking, unfair distribution of wealth across the world, the abject poverty that you see in many countries, the starvation, the greed that has defined the history of the world. Consider social media today. The unbelievably cruel internet trolls, the disinformation that we're getting pummeled with, what is the truth? The lack of what's right, the lack of what's wrong, the lack of clarity, as we said, of what's true and right, the lack of self-control. Consider the internet and the horrendous rabbit hole that the internet provides for every single one of you and me in a world that is totally susceptible to whatever is there on the internet. See, Jeremiah sums it all up, doesn't he? He goes, that's not it, but I'll read it for you. It's a classic. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we know it well. The human heart, isn't it? It's incurably sick. Incurably sick. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can truly understand it? You know, but we might look to about ourselves, or we might think about others who do righteous acts, who do these acts of kindness, acts of benevolence, charities, and I absolutely am not dissing that at all. You know that I'm not saying that. But we might look to that, right, and we might go, oh, wow, God unrighteous for condemning someone for doing these good things. Yeah, sure, they don't acknowledge you. They denounce God. But look at the good things that they do. But actually, the book of Isaiah puts our human righteousness into its absolutely rightful context. It puts our works, our righteous acts, our charitable deeds right in the place where they belong, which is why we have this slide. It says this: all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. Does anyone know what the polluted garment or the filthy rag is? If you do, don't say it. Just put up your hand if you actually know what it means. Is it good? No. I'm not going to tell you. It's a horrendous thing that they're talking about here. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, they just take us away. It's true, isn't it? So the point is that when we compare the righteousness of God to our righteous deeds, to the good things that we think we're doing, there is a vast gulf between the righteousness of God and our righteous deeds. And that is the point of Isaiah. If we think that we stand in comparison to the righteousness of God, oh my goodness, we have fallen so far. We are deluded, right? We're deluded. So, the Apostle Paul himself, here's him struggling, probably an accurate depiction of what he looked like, I'm assuming. But he says, doesn't he? Remember this? He goes, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Like, he understood this real well. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Right? Then he goes, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And he goes, oh, thanks be to God who delivers me through my own strength? No, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he understood himself. He understood. You know, there's that classic, saying that says, know thyself? Have you heard that before? Know thyself. Where's it from? Absolutely. I take your word for it. Absolutely. Know thyself. Well, Paul never gloried in his achievements. He didn't glory, did he, in his righteous acts? We could have, but he didn't glory in it. It's that classic Greek saying, isn't it? Know thyself. Well, Paul knew himself. Do we know ourselves, right? So he boasted in his weaknesses because God was glorified, wasn't he, in performing these incredible things through a man who was totally feeble, glorying, seeing, or glorified in someone who was weak. His speech is all contemptible. He writes all these, you know, weighty letters, but, you know, when he comes to you and he talks to you, you know, you can hardly hear him. He probably has an epileptic fit. He's an eyesore. But see, God is glorified by making weak things strong, right? So God doesn't care for our personal acts of righteousness. They don't earn their way into God's good graces. So he was acutely aware of the fact that despite his spiritual willingness to be righteous, his nature just got the better of him every single time. He knew his personal righteousness could not save or earn the forgiveness that he craved, of which he received. Anyway, the point of it is this. The basis of our The basis of our salvation actually starts, and this is important, especially if you're younger, right, and you're, say, going through for baptism or whatever, it starts with a fundamental realization that we are not good. We're not good by default. We're not. And we must never lose sight of it. We are actually desperately sick. We are. We're not well. We were not right. And we all die as a result of this sickness that we possess. By nature, we are actually like a person who has literally just leapt out of an aeroplane without a parachute. And a fatal landing is absolutely inevitable. Unless this man is intercepted midair and a parachute is harnessed to him, and he clings onto that for dear life. And so a person must fully understand that they are on a downward spiral to an inevitable bone-crunching death. We must first realize that our default position before God is exactly like this. We are falling without a parachute. And actually, the interesting thing is that freedom, true peace, true salvation only comes. It only comes when we understand and realize the predicament that we're in. You know, we read tonight this, because Ephesians 2 starts off real interesting, doesn't it? It goes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." We all of us, you and I, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. I like this, don't you? "This guy is dead in trespasses and sins." Sounds better when you talk an American accent, as you know. So, brothers and sisters, an interesting thing. It's a bit creepy, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. The world can't see it. Maybe we can't see it, which would be a tragedy. The world can't see it, but without Christ, we are walking and we're speaking and our body moves, but we're 100% dead, right? So what are we without Christ? Well, there are movies that are made about that, and they're called zombies, aren't they? Zombies. Without Christ, we are zombies. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are walking, but we're dead, right? It's not a bad equation, not a bad representation. We are the walking dead. This is a fact without Christ. But to go back to our parachute analogy, without Christ, we are, aren't we? Like an individual who has leapt moronically out of an aeroplane without a parachute. We are falling to certain death. And brothers and sisters, we must, in deep love and in deep compassion, see the urgency to those that are without Christ around us. Yeah? Because they're falling from a great height without a parachute. And we must see those around us as if they're walking dead, zombies. Because that's what Ephesians says. Well, I've interpreted it that way, but it's accurate. But what does the next verse tell us? It doesn't tell us that. Sorry. Right? But this is incredible. So it tells us what we were, but this is what we are now. But in God, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were zombies, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were intercepted as we were falling, and a parachute was harnessed around us, and that parachute is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The provision of God. God sent his Son that we might be saved. It's beautiful. I really love the analogy. I hope that you like that analogy too. So we were intercepted midair. Even hope for Putin if he repents. But that's a distracting image. So let's go back to that. I love it. I love the idea of the visual of being embraced by Jesus, sent by God, the provision of our Heavenly Father. And now we put all of our faith in the parachute, all of our faith in Christ. And with Jesus and in Jesus, we're absolutely guaranteed 100% a safe landing. It's beautiful. And does God expect us, therefore, to construct our own parachute? You know, this is not a James Bond movie, is it? God's grace isn't a James Bond film. It's not Mission Impossible. It's not Tom Cruise going, I'm sorry, but you have to, with all of your intellect and skill, work out how to construct a parachute midair. You need to navigate your way yourself to a safe landing. It's absurd. But that's how we feel, isn't it? When we try to work it out ourselves, we're like this guy here or that guy there. We're trying to scramble midair for something that simply doesn't exist. Because, and I think this is interesting, our own personal righteousness, our personal works, our personal actions means nothing. And I want to ask you a question. If we were to, say, pull the cord, let's just say that's us, if we were to pull the cord of our own imaginary parachute, what do you think would fly out of it? Like just playing with the analogy or playing with the picture, what would fly out of that imaginary parachute that Tom Cruise had just whipped up there in his imagination?
Well, there would be legs.
Yes. Snap. It would be, wouldn't it? Imagine that. This is why the analogy is so good. If we were to pull the cord of our imaginary parachute, that's exactly what would go a filthy, stinking, rotten rag. Jesus, on the other hand, is everything. Everything. And in him, we are under the shadow of the wings of our almighty Heavenly Father. We are safe under the Father's protection. We are covered by his righteousness. We're not covered by our righteousness. And that's really critical for us to understand. You know, in Romans, Paul says, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith. Oh, through your own efforts? No. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all. Anyone that has faith in the Son of God, righteousness is imputed. It's given to them. Verse 23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So salvation, redemption, it is not through our own efforts, is it? Can you see what I'm trying to hammer into, not you, into my own head? Every day, hammer this, hammer it into your heads. Who's heard of the expression kingdom points? Come on, you know about it. We all know of it. Who said, oh, Tanya, she's delivered me a meal today. Kingdom points. Oh, I've done all three readings for a day. Kingdom points, right? Have you heard that? Have you heard this expression before? Mm-hmm. Yeah? What a ridiculous thing that we did that. We probably did it tongue-in-cheek going, we understand grace, we understand that it's not legalism, but let's make a funny gag about it anyway. Ah, kingdom points. The problem with little sayings like that, I've come to realise, is that sometimes fiction can become fact. Easily. And I know this of myself. I know it of myself. And even funny little sayings like kingdom points has an interesting and subtle effect on our thinking. By thinking we can do it, completely annuls and defeats the work of God in sending Jesus to die for our sins so that we might be brought back to life in him. And that's what Romans goes on to say. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received by our works? No. To be received by faith. He, God, did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in themselves? No. Faith in Jesus Christ, our parachute. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. Faith, brothers and sisters, young people, faith. Not in ourselves, faith in Christ, the provision of the Father. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute pivot and central focus of our lives. 100%. God says, I've provided someone for you to focus on. He is your salvation, right? In him, you are saved. There's no other way. Not Hinduism, not spiritualism, not Islamism, not humanitarianism, vegetarian, or any other ism. Salvation only exists. It only exists in Jesus Christ. But sadly and increasingly, most people today have carved out their own kind of moral pathway without the desire, without the need for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. It's true, isn't it? See, most people just accept that death is their lot, the grave. I've accepted it. I accept that I will die. Right? Like, people feel so good about this. Oh, I'm at peace with dying. I'm good with that. That is not the messaging of the Bible. Okay, yes, I can hear you say, well, what about Paul? You know, to die is gain. I'm torn straight betwixt two. But the reality is when you look at, say, Hebrews 2:14, it talks about being bonded, subject to the fear of death, right? Hebrews 2 is all about death, right? People that died in faith, right? So most people just accept that death is their lot. That's what science has done. That's what atheism has done to the human psyche. It has conditioned us to think that there is only one short existence, so live it up while you can. But that is not what God wants for any of us. He doesn't want that at all. He doesn't want it for the world. Who's familiar with C.S. Lewis? Anyone? Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe? Yeah. Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe. Is it good? It's so-so. Well, anyway, he was quite a prominent Christian, wrote some fascinating things. Have a listen to this one, though. He goes, where does he go? He goes, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Man, that is so true, isn't it? It is so, so true. You know, we sometimes find ourselves accepting, just making mud pies in the slum. We see that as our reality and go, man, these mud pies are good. When reality, God invites us and urges us to reach for the stars. Reach for the stars. Forget your mud pies. Reach for the stars. Because God gave his son, right? His beloved son, not to condemn the world, but to save it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants us to be shooting for the stars. The idea of anyone feeling guilty for desiring eternal life is pathetic. But that's what science does. It conditions us to accept our lot, to be some hero in death. No, God wants us to seek what he has, what he possesses. And of course, as we know, eternity is 100% bound in his character, in which we love, in which we manifest. His character, therefore, is synonymous with eternity. Now, how's everyone going? Do you need me to stop? Shall I stop? What's the time? Is it? It's probably time to stop. Which is a pity, because there's some good stuff coming. But you know what? I've got another night. Unless you wish me to go on for another 10, would you like to end it there? No, honestly, look, Sam, look at you. You look upset visibly. Red and... No? Girls, all good? What about in the back there? Nosebleed section. Good? Okay, no, 10 maximum, and then I'll be quiet. All right, here we go. Okay. Now I've lost my complete train of thought. So this is 10 minutes of procrastination. Yeah. Well, this is no good. I've done it to myself. This is terrible. Dan, what's wrong? See how easy it is? Right. Okay. So basically, what I just want to say is to doubt God's grace is not right. It can't be, considering the mountain of evidence that I've put before you, right? Isn't it interesting that God wants us to see us for what we are? That's the big hurdle. Once we get past the big hurdle, it's blessings upon blessings. Actually, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to not finish that, because it will take too long. I want to talk to you about something else. I want to talk to you about this passage, okay? See, after Ephesians 2, so preceding this, or what was before, it says, by faith, right, by grace you're saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone boast. Then what does it say? It says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You go, hang on a minute. Hey, you've just talked about all of these works. Now, is this a bit confusing? We said, not saved by works, blah, blah, blah. But hang on a minute, we're his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works. Confusing? Anyone confused? You confused? Anyone confused? No one's confused? Everyone knows? You're not. I know that you're not. Neither are you who is nodding. But maybe it seems confusing that Paul would be at pains to say, not of works, not of yourselves. And then here in the next page, we are his workmanship for good works. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Well, I'm going to take the confusion away from you, because I struggle with this a little bit myself. The question is, and when you think about this concept for good works, what are the good works that are spoken of here? Does anyone know? What are the fruits? What are the works that we can think of? Let's this is over to you.
Emulating the character of Christ.
100%, absolutely. The character of Christ, the character of God, which he represents. Does anyone know some of the classic fruits of the Spirit?
No.
Love.
Joy.
Long-suffering. Peace. Anything else? Pardon? Gentleness. And we can think of all the other works, can't we? You going to say something?
Goodness,
right? So all of these qualities we can manifest, right? These are the works that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the interesting thing is I want to use the analogy of the Garden of Eden, because I think it's the best one. When God created a garden, it was perfect, wasn't it? It was very good. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine how incredible that garden was. And what did God give Adam to do? Work, right? So the best way that I have come to understand that is God was looking for appreciation, something by which a tool that the man, Adam, could express his appreciation. These works that God has prepared beforehand are a means for us to go, well, now that I've been saved, like, what can I do to express my joy? Are you saved because of them? Are they these works there for us to earn it back? No. These works are there so that we can express to God how much we love him for what he's done for us. And will we fail? Of course we will. Will we not sometimes fulfill the works of God? Of course, right? But the fact is that God has given us an outlet for expressing how we feel. And that's how we need to translate our lives when it comes to grace. Everything that we do is a response to grace. Okay? And see, what I want to talk about next week is just the way that God effectively targets the human heart. Because the only way that God can change the human heart from something that is foul, something that is brittle and hard like this, is to find something that targets and breaks away and chips at the human heart so that it's malleable. And this is what grace does. See, what does God say? Well, what does Paul say? That he's elevated us. It says here that he's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. Right? So there we were, made in the dust. And what happens when we are in control? Right? We leave God in the dust from which we've been made. God's saying, no, I've got a different method. I've got a method that is so unbelievably wise, it's going to break your brittle heart to pieces and it's going to mean something to you. I'm going to raise you up with Christ and I'm going to put you with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that is actually where we all are now. We are there, placed and elevated in Christ next to the Father. And that's how God wants us to see grace. We're there already in the heavenly realms. So now learn to be ambassadors of my Son. You won't be real good at it, but that's where I've placed you. And all I ask from you is your love, is your appreciation, and to be motivated by that, nothing else. Okay? That's where we'll stop. Thanks.